Yeah, say good morning, everybody leaves. Wow, what does that say? Okay, if we could get all the doors closed back there, we will get started. And Brother Ali is still recuperating. He's decided to not chance one more Sunday. He's still getting his knee replacement worked into overdrive and everything, so we miss him. I think he's been a little taken aback by the number of calls and visits and the amount of and the weight of the food and everything else. And apparently he's not used to the kind of attention he's gotten in past congregations. It was funny. I know sometimes I feel caught betwixt the two, between or after services, when someone's talking to me and I see someone in the corner of my eye waiting so patiently, and yet I don't want to cut this person off. And what do? You know, and the other day I had something I had to share with Ali between services, and after it was after the last class he taught. And I stood in line waiting and I thought, this must be what it feels like. That's really nice. Today, what I wanted to do to continue his theme of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ is talk about a topic, and I have my notes here, but I want you to put it together for me instead of, I want you to tell me what's in my notes. Let me give you a little bit of background of one of the reasons I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because I know that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Because I know the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Think about that for a minute. Can you hear me? Is your thing not working? This is working, so maybe is the battery okay? Is it plugged all the way in?
See the green light?
You got a green light. You got turned up high enough? Turn it up a little higher and see if that works.
I had it
on 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3, 4. Can you hear me now? Huh.
Let me hear you.
That's all right. Don't know why. We'll have to check with Mike. And let's have a prayer before we start. Almighty God, thank you for this beautiful day and all of its blessings. Thank you for the blessing of being able to study your word and understand it. And I pray, Father, that as we study today, that you help us to learn and to retain and to live. Bless and protect each of our families, Father, and help us to come into contact, either send them or send us, to find those seeking souls in our communities that are looking for you with open, honest hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you today about the Word of God. That we've been talking about the fact in this class that of why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And one of the reasons I'm a member of the Church of Christ is because I know the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And what I mean by inerrant is that as it was delivered by God, it was delivered free of error. That it is the truth. Now, why do you think, Becky, can you hear okay? Is yours working? Okay, hers is, Dorothy, hers is working, so you got it working now?
I didn't have it plugged in.
When all else fails, plug it in. Wonder how many times a service desk has heard, oh, and they know they just plugged it in, you know. Anyway, to give you a little bit of history of what has happened in the religious world, most people assume that what's going on in their churches is what's in the Bible. And they don't know that in many cases their preachers honestly do not care, and even their theologians, what's in the Bible, because they don't think it's the Word of God. For example, the Interpreter's Bible and Commentary says, and I quote, that it is a misnomer to refer to the Bible as the Word of God. Now, that commentary is used in a seminary for the second largest denomination in America as one of their sources. Another commentary that's used in that seminary says, in its introduction to the Bible, that we know that the Bible is incorrect and inaccurate in references to science and history and geology, and zoology gives a whole list of these things, but that we trust it for salvation. Well, it's wrong about all those things. How can it be right about this one thing? And in that one particular church, by the way, they don't believe in hell, even though the Bible teaches about hell. But they do believe in heaven. How is that consistent? How can they do that? Because if you don't believe the Bible's free from error, then you have to pay the experts to tell you what to pay attention to and what not to. And of course, it always just so happens that the part that's right is the part that the scholars agree with. And so if you've wondered how is it that scholars, in a major denomination back in the 80s, there was a huge debate over whether they could ordain women as bishops. You know, well, so, well, that's easy. The Bible says a bishop should be the husband of one wife. That ought to settle it. No, not if you don't believe the Bible's the inspired word of God. Alluding to the word of God was not an answer to the solution. They had to hold a canon trial, it was called, and decide what the church's position was going to be. Based on what? Who knows? And many people were shocked to discover that the theologians in churches that take the Lord's Supper once a month know that the Bible teaches that it's every week and that that's what the early church did. They're shocked by that, and you say, how can that be? I was sitting in a room with some elders on one occasion, and I asked a professor slash, I think it'd be legitimate to refer to him as a theologian. I asked him, do you believe the Bible is contained in the original autographs as inspired and inerrant? And he said, I don't know what you mean by that question. Is there anybody here who doesn't know what I mean by that question? You know what I mean by that question. You say, Dave, why is this so important? Because at the base of everything we believe is God's Word. And you say, well, if people don't believe it's inspired and inerrant, then why do they preach it? Well, when you spend $100,000 or $150,000 on a theological education, and they've spent the last 6 years or 8 years teaching you that it's not the Word of God, and when you went in, you believed it's the Word of God, but you didn't really know it, that's why you went to school. And your professors have all told you it's not really the Word of God. Now you come out not believing it, but what can you do with a degree in theology that cost you $100,000 or $150,000? It's not like you can go down to Ford Motor Company and say, you know, I'd like to apply for a CEO job. Look at my degree. And so they end up teaching what they know long. And most of the young men go into the seminaries. That's why I call them theological cemeteries. It's only half joking. They go into the seminary believing it's the Word of God. But once they get there, they learn that they will not be graduated and ordained if they insist on believing that. You question that. There was a preacher not far from where I grew up who went to the largest theological seminary in North America. And the last day of class before the Christmas break, he had traded with another student to get the opportunity to speak in chapel that day. And his topic was the marvel of the virgin birth. And he said, in the middle of my presentation, one of the professors got up and left the room in a hurry. And he said, when I was walking out after the service, he approached me with a stack of books, thrust them in my stomach, and said, read these and get those ideas out of your head before you come back after the Christmas break. And then another student told him that the professor had told that other student that if he didn't abandon his ideas in the virgin birth, that he personally would see that he did not graduate from that seminary. Yes?
It's just kind of interesting that the student comes in believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. He's taught not to. He graduates, now changed his mind, and to get a job, he has to get a job and preach the Word to the congregation that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture.
Well, this is the irony of it. Dr. Jeffrey Haddon did his dissertation at Case Western Reserve in Cleveland, comparing the beliefs in the pew and in the pulpit. And it was the results were so shocking that after he graduated, he published them and revised them and published them in the form of a book. And if you've never seen a doctoral dissertation, it's all about raw research. You have to do original research, not just go out and find opinions. And what he was shocked to discover was that there was a higher percentage of people who believed in God in the pulpits, I mean in the pews, I'm talking about believing in God himself, than there were in the pulpits. He encountered people preaching. These are, you know, anonymous surveys that didn't believe, didn't even, there weren't even, let's put it, I didn't say that fairly. The question on the survey was, I am sure there's a God. And more people answered that yes in the pews than in the pulpits. In the second largest denomination in America, and this is in, now this was the late 60s, so it's worse now. Under the age of 35, 14% of the preachers responded that they believed the Bible was the inspired and inerrant word of God. Turned out more of their members believed that than they did. In one of the oldest denominations in America, only 3%. And so this is a challenge we have. If you're talking to someone who doesn't even, and when people say, well, my preacher says, it's, the preacher may not even be answering from what the Bible says. And here's the other thing. If the Bible's not the inspired word of God, show me a command that says, thou shalt not lie. Where did you get that command? So if you don't believe the Bible's inspired word of God, you can now say anything you need to say to keep your job and get your raise. Yes?
Well, that happened to me when I at the Catholic Church. I went to the priest and told him that what he was teaching was wrong. Mm-hmm. And what it boiled down to, he says, I hate to slap you down, but you need to leave this church if you believe those things. And you need to get yourself a catechism. And I says, no, I don't go by man's word. I don't go by God's word.
So you were being told, forget the Bible and read the catechism, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I want to ask you now. I know the Bible's the word of God, and I know that because as a young man, as I've said before, I was always every teacher's dread. I was always the one in the front row with my hands up, challenging. And I did that with the Bible as a young man, and it turned my life around. Because what I found just absolutely stunned me and removed all doubt. And the beauty of it is that any time that my faith begins to shake, I go back in my head and I review all of those things I discovered. And I walk away strong again. Yes?
I'm a firm believer in education, and I think we all need to get a good education. But it seems to me that those that go for advanced degrees or for graduate work tend to try to find deeper meanings, and they search so hard to find things. You can even see that in the New Testament.
Jesus
was talking, who was he the most tough with? The scribes and the teachers of the law.
The scholars.
The scholars. Didn't they do the same thing? They're just trying to find something different or something new. They're trying to dig so deep that they get all jumbulated.
The Areopagites on Mars Hill, always searching for some new thing. And what I discovered once I got into upper division classes was that a lot of professors were consumed in, quote, with training us to do original research. You take, for example, when it comes to the meaning of Greek words, Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, is a dead language. It's not modern Greek. And that's good because the language is frozen in time and we don't have to worry about the meanings changing like English does. Well, what new research do we need on the meaning of a word like baptizo? And, you know, there are some things that are new and I love to learn those things, but a lot of what's going on is that people are so busy trying to write papers on something new that they don't even know the old. I want to ask you in this class today, and I want to get you to think, if someone were to challenge your faith and say, prove to me the Bible is the inerrant word of God, how would you do it? I have my notes, but I want you to put them together for me again. What would you say to that person?
The historical evidence.
The historical evidence, okay. What do you mean by historical evidence? Okay, I know you can't hear in the back. She's saying the historical evidence, for example, of the life and the resurrection of Jesus. Did you know there's more original early historical evidence for the facts of Jesus' life than any other character in the ancient world. I mean, even men like Julius Caesar, et tu, Brutus, and all that stuff, there is more early documented eyewitness historical evidence to the facts of the Bible, even about the life and resurrection of Jesus, than any other item. How else would you try to appeal to a person to understand the Bible as God's Word?
There are a lot of things written by men who were not even there at the time of heaven, such as creation, that they couldn't have known without God inspiring them to know how He created the earth and how things happen. And then you go and look and you feel the way it is.
Yeah, this is another source, is information that wasn't available to mankind at the time. The information about the way the earth was formed and so on, she mentions. But in that same category is prophecy. Now, fulfilled prophecy was the one that really, there were a number of things, but the one that really jumped out at me was the fulfilled prophecy. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I was shocked to discover, I always just thought the phony books would try to imitate the Bible in this category. I was shocked to discover that no self-proclaimed holy book in the world has fulfilled prophecy in it except the Bible. The only exception I've been able to find out, the Muslims claim there is a prophecy in the Quran. And I've read it and I don't see it. I mean, I just don't see it. And if you question, you can Google Fulfilled Prophecy Quran and check it out. And you won't see it either. 2 Peter. Did I say Timothy? 2 Peter. 2 Peter, yes. And 2 Peter 1. The Quran, the Sanskrit, you can back and read all this stuff, that there's no fulfilled prophecy in them. There can't be. Because only God knows the future. And yet the Bible's filled with hundreds, not one or two. You know, Muslims say, well, the Quran has the fulfilled prophecy. Well, we got hundreds. I can make a statement and get lucky. But hundreds of fulfilled prophecies? In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 19, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's no way to explain away the prophecies of the Old Testament. You've heard me say before that just the first eight prophecies, there are over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus. If you were the mathematical probability, the first eight being fulfilled by chance is a number that's so large that it means nothing. But to illustrate it, the mathematician that did this work said it was equivalent to filling the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet. Anybody ever driven across Texas? Whoa. I mean, it seems like you've been driving half your life and you're only halfway across it. It's insane. But it's actually equivalent to filling the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet, painting one of them red, mixing the pile, and sending a blindfolded man in to pick up the red one on the first try. That's the statistical probability of not the 300 prophecies, but of the first eight being fulfilled by chance. Then there are prophecies historically. When you go back and you read Daniel, and you read in Daniel chapter 2, and several times he reiterates the coming world empires. And he lays it out that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire is the first world empire. This is given about 602 BC, or 600 BC, somewhere in that area. And that the next empire will be of the Medes and the Persians, who, by the way, had been mortal enemies as long as history had existed. And the Medes and Persians united under Darius and Cyrus, and they conquered the Babylonian Empire, just as was said. It seemed impossible that it would happen. Matter of fact, everybody was in a big party the night it happened. And the story of how it happened is really incredible. But that night, the city fell without a shot. And I know they didn't have guns, but they did have arrows. And the city fell without a shot. And then they were told that that empire would be conquered by Prince of Greece. Now, that's insane. Because in 606 B.C., Greece was a bunch of tiny little cities that were at war with each other. A prince from Greece. Are you kidding me? And 300 years later, 250 years later, when Alexander the Great, the prince from Greece, crossed over into Asia, historians are divided on the accuracy of Herodotus' account, but with about 50 to 75,000 soldiers, he faced off against somewhere between 250,000 and 1 million Persian soldiers. And before the day was over, the Persian king was running for his life and hiding. And Alexander the Great had done the impossible. And then Daniel explained that the next kingdom would be as hard as iron, and that was the Roman Empire. And then he said in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will stand forever." And he explained in Daniel 7:13 and following that this is the one kingdom that will never be conquered or inherited by another kingdom or another people. And the kingdom that was set up in the days of the Roman kings that still exist is the church. How could he know 600 years before that was fulfilled? I mean, does anybody know the historical condition of Rome 600 B.C.? I mean, if my memory is correct, I didn't go back and check it. It's a couple of mud huts gathered around a river. And so those mud huts are going to become an empire that conquers the entire world, and Christianity will be established in those days. How could they know that? And Isaiah, when he had said that the Babylonian Empire would be conquered, it seemed impossible. The walls of Babylon, once they dug them up for years, liberal theologians used Babylon as proof the Bible is not free of error. Because they said if any place the size of Babylon had existed, we would have found it by now. Well, they just hadn't been looking long enough. They don't say that anymore. It's funny how their arguments keep changing. Well, the Bible's wrong about this, and then a scientist does an experiment, and oops, new argument. There was a book published in Paris in the 1860s. I forget the exact number. It was something like 54 scientific facts that disprove the Bible. Scientists have disproved every single one of those facts, and the Bible's still here. And so one of the great proofs that the Bible is from God is the fact that the Bible tells us things that we couldn't know any other way unless God was telling us. Fulfilled prophecy. And were you there when, you know, he asked Job, were you there when the earth was formed? And you say, well, that's after the fact. The prophecy is before the fact. It's fascinating to me. Daniel is such a death knell to those who deny prophecy because it goes into such detail, especially the final chapters. It goes into detail about which kings. It's just incredible when you look at the Intertestament history, how it worked out. And it has driven liberal theologians, those that deny the inspiration of Scripture, so nutty that they've tried to argue that the book of Daniel was written after the fact. And yet, even the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when Alexander the Great was sweeping down the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, destroying every major city in his way, and when he came to Jerusalem, now this is a secular historian, that the leaders of Jerusalem came out and presented him with a copy of Daniel, and in essence said in Hebrew, "What kept you?" And he was so impressed with what he saw, he just passed the city by and left it alone. That's secular history, by the way. And so even secular history admits that these prophecies were made before they were fulfilled. Another silly way that theologians have tried to deny the power of prophecy is this. Many prophecies in the Old Testament are given in the past tense. And they say, see there, they were written after the fact. Why would God give a prophecy in the past tense? Pardon? If God said it's going to happen, you may as well put it in the past tense. You know, if he says it, it's a done deal, even if it hasn't happened yet. And we even have a phrase for it. We call it the prophetic past. And where God says, it's got, you know, see, some of God's prophecies are conditional. like the destruction of Nineveh. And with some prophecies, God is so determined to emphasize the point that he puts the prophecy in the past tense, even though it's uttered centuries before it's fulfilled. And, you know, for example, they cast lots. Well, anyway. So we have the fact that there's knowledge in the Bible that can't be explained any other way. Knowledge of things that happened before the events that were written, and especially knowledge that happened long afterwards, sometimes centuries or even millennium afterwards. Imagine, here's an example. Abraham is being told that the Christ will come as one of his descendants. That's 2,000 years before it happened. How far back can you track your lineage?
200.
I can get to New Jersey. Maybe that's why I can't go any farther. But no offense if you're from New Jersey. If you aren't from New Jersey, offense. Think about this. Someone saying, and this was written down. The prophecy was given 2,000 years before it was fulfilled. It was written down 1,400 years before it was fulfilled, that Jesus would come from the family of Abraham, and out of the family of Abraham from the tribe of Jesus, the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Judah from the family of Judah, okay, in the city of Bethlehem. How could you possibly predict 2,000 years in advance what your great-grandchild, many, many times, 2,000 years removed, would be? And it's not like it was written after the fact, and it's not like Jesus, if he weren't the Son of God, could have just said, you know what, I think I'd like to be born in this family. We don't have that choice. So we have prophetic fulfillment. To me, that's the most powerful of the arguments that the Bible's God's Word. What other arguments? Yes?
We have, I've heard many illustrations about the amount of writings and scripts and everything else that have been found of the Bible that dated and show the completeness of what we have.
Yeah. And it's the only book we have that of, by the way. There is no other book we have that of. For example, most Muslims don't know that the Muslim Bible is actually a compilation of a whole bunch of different streams that were written hundreds of years after the so-called utterances of Muhammad. We have a handful of copies of Julius Caesar's Wars, and they're separated by almost 1,000 years from the original. Most of the ancient works that we have, the works of Plato and the works of Suetonius and all of these other Roman and Greek geeks, without exception, we can't get within centuries. And by centuries, I mean like 800 or 1,000 years of the original copies. And the copies we do have, you can count on they're usually like 15 or 20 or 30 copies that are separated by 800 or 1,000 years. We have 27,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 27,000. It's the only book we can say that of. And the oldest fragment we have dates back to 20 years from the original copy. And it's at the University of Michigan in the Antiquities Department of the Library. And they call it the Rylan or Ryman, something like that. We always knew it. We preachers know it as the Chester Beatty Papyrus, and they know it as the something Ryman or Ryan. And I've seen it. We went down one day, and you had to make an appointment to see it. And they bring it out, and it's in plexiglass, and you're not allowed to turn it over, but you can hold it up, and you can look under it, and you look on it. And they know from a combination of carbon dating, and they can also know by the style of the print that was used at the time, that the latest information is it dates to around 20 years from the original copy. And you say, well, if it really is the Word of God, why don't we have any original copies? And that's a fair question. Why don't we have original copies of the New Testament or the Old Testament? The worship that would take place of the book instead of the person that gave the book. Remember what happened to the bronze serpent that Moses raised over the camp? Anybody remember?
Yeah.
That lasted for centuries. And eventually, during one of the restorations of the temple, they had to take it out and cut it in pieces and throw it away because the people had turned it into an idol. And so if we had original copies of the Bible, you know, people would be making pilgrimages that would never dream of showing up to worship Christ. Yes?
Look at how
it'd be a pretty big book. Yeah. Well, see, that's the other thing. You have to remember that the original New Testament was written on papyrus. Now, this is spatial paper. The Bibles are written on super thin paper with spatial ink so it doesn't sink through about three sheets. And papyrus is about that thick. And to have a Bible written out of papyrus, you would probably need a couple of two-wheel trucks to haul the whole thing in. And so it wouldn't even be possible to have it all in one piece. The other thing is the original copies, as they begin to wear out, were destroyed for two reasons. Number one was respect. And the other reason was fear that partial copies would be misused. And that, you know, maybe key passages would be obliterated and people would be reading as if it was the whole counsel of God and so on. And so those would be the reasons. So we have so many copies. Another reason for proof of the... By the way, anybody wondering about Jesus' wife? You've all been reading about Jesus' wife, haven't you? Mm-hmm. Is there anybody that doesn't know what I'm talking about? Okay. All right. But well, you've been in Tennessee. Of course you don't know. Yeah, the newspapers haven't made it down there yet, have they? Okay. Anyway, there was the New York Times and a whole bunch of papers. Most papers just report what the New York Times reported the day before. Well, the New York Times did a big thing about a new lost gospel. It was reported by a female theologian at Harvard University, who is not only a female theologian, she is a radical. I mean, she would make Helen Gurley, whatever her name is, seem like a conservative. What's her name? Brown. Helen Gurley Brown seemed like a conservative. She is a super radical theologian. And what she did is not even ethical and has created quite a stir. You don't read this in the papers, but it's created a major stir in the scholarly world because what she did was really, really unethical. There are guidelines that are used for ethical treatment of ancient documents. There has been so much theft of archaeological artifacts that you're not supposed to produce anything that you don't have. They call it providence. You have to be able to prove where it came from and where it's been and that you have a right to own it. This is from an anonymous source, which means there's no providence. It could have been anything. And she says that it's slightly smaller than an ATM card, and it mentions Jesus' wife, Mary. And the theory is that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and they had children. And the God's original intention when he set up the Catholic Church was that Mary would be the first popus. I don't know, not a pope, popus, whatever. And that the guys got together and kind of strong-armed her and beat her up and put Peter on as the first pope instead. That's the theory behind all of this. She has dated this at the 4th century A.D. Well, that's a problem already because it's several centuries too late. And then she claims that it's a copy of a 2nd century document. How could you tell with a piece of writing this big, oh, this is from the 4th century, but it's a copy of something written in the 2nd century? How would you know that? I mean, they haven't even proven it was actually written in the 4th century yet. It might have been. But it's part of a Gnostic gospel. And the Gnostics were really crazy. And all of these so-called lost gospels that they're discovering are Gnostic gospels that were written after the New Testament was completed. And here's the one thing you need to do. If you have any questions, just get one and read it. And that'll answer all your questions about why it's not in the Bible. One of the Gnostic gospels, for example, has Jesus as a boy. You know, the Bible doesn't report any, it says his first miracle was what? Turning the water to wine in Canaan. Not according to the Gospel of Thomas. According to the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus as a boy, he would, because no one would play with him, he would turn rocks into pigeons to play with. And then on two different occasions, in a fit of anger, he killed his instructors, turned them to toast. Then one of the rabbis, as a young boy, rebuked him for being arrogant, and he just struck him dead. Does that sound like something that you've read? Yes?
I was fixing to say about at the Last Supper, you see pictures of the Last Supper, and then the person standing by Jesus is there with that.
Yeah, according to some people in this theory, like the Da Vinci Code, that the person next, instead of John the Apostle, it's Mary Magdalene. Yeah, and probably someone put a beard on her after the fact. Or she just didn't shave for the photo, who knows. But I digress. So let me give you, we got 5 minutes left, and let me make sure that I get several key points out. When it comes to Scripture, how do we know that it really is the Word of God? Number one, prophetic fulfillment is the strongest argument to me. Knowledge they had that no one else knew. And this also, falling in the same category, is the accuracy of the Bible about things like the world being round. Isaiah chapter 40, behold, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The word circle there is the Hebrew word kahug, which means a spherical circle. How do they know that? And there's a whole list of scientific facts that are mentioned in the Bible that were not discovered, in some cases, for over 1,000 years. Some of them 1,500 to 1,500. Some of them took almost 3,000 years for scientists to discover. And so that's the first thing. Knowledge that there's no explanation for. Prophecy, scientific knowledge, historical knowledge, so on. Second thing to me is the unity of the Bible. Bible's written by how many people? About 40. How many books? 66. How many years did it take it to write it? About 1,500. Can you imagine getting 40 men together from a time frame of 1,500 years in three different continents and three different languages and having them write 750,000 words that don't argue or disagree with each other? If you were to compare what I was writing 40 years ago with what I'm writing now, you would find contradictions. You've heard me preach for 25 years. You've heard me contradict myself and not even know I'd done it. You know? We do that, don't we? If you question that, ask your wife. And she will perhaps give you a long list of examples. And yet, we have no contradiction. How can you explain 40 authors in three languages from every walk of life over 1,400 years? Most of whom didn't know each other, never met each other. In agreement. Yes, Becky?
And also, God had told Moses how to handle the sanitary conditions of the Israelites in the wilderness, and you see how it took centuries for even the book, none of these diseases will explain how bad it was.
When I said 3,000 years for scientific information, that's actually what I had in mind, was the rules. You have 1,000,000 slaves living in a desert. Man, you talk about hygienic problems. And so we have rules there. Dr. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of These Diseases, which was recently revised, he points this out, that, for example, when Semmelweis tried to enforce rules, these same rules, at a teaching hospital where women were dying of diseases, he was fired for wasting the doctor's time, for insisting they wash their hands between patients. Actually, they were actually doing their anatomy work on cadavers and then going from there straight to doing their whatever procedures you do on women expecting babies. And then all these women were dying, something like 80% of these women were dying, and he said, you got to wash your hands. And they said, you're wasting our time, and they fired him. That was 3,000 years, and they still hadn't gotten the point. So these are some of the reasons I know the Bible is the Word of God. Then there's a historical accuracy, as you said, in the fact that we have so many copies of it. Let me leave you this. We're out of time, but let me leave you this one. I can't miss it. You've all heard of the Old Testament. Until 1948, the earliest copy of an Old Testament book we had was separated from the original by 1,000 years. And liberals were saying, see, it's been changed and redone for 1,000 years. You wouldn't even recognize the original. Well, we found one that was actually 1,000 years older than the oldest existing copy in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when they opened, when they finally got the thing unwound, it said exactly the same thing the one that was 1,000 years newer said. That's how carefully it had been copied for a millennium. Thank you.